Morning. Open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. As we continue working our way through the glorious book of Leviticus. We were reminded last Sunday of the central point of Leviticus, how sinners can draw near to the holy God. Drawing near to God is a delight. It's an honor. It's a privilege, it's a glory to draw near to our holy God. It's a privilege, an honor, a delight, and a glory that we've been tasting together this morning. And we saw how God has made a way through the sacrifices and the priests for his people to draw near to him under the old covenant. But there is a danger here. There is a danger of mistaking God's mercy for a lowering of his holiness. It's a dangerous idea to think that since God has drawn near to sinners, he must have dialed down his holiness, his purity. He must have lowered the temperature on his fire. It's the idea that since God is merciful, that means that he is safe and can be approached casually or however we want. But it's like how the beaver so iconically said about Aslan the lion. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so it is with God. And so in our passage this morning, Leviticus 10 is a stark reminder, a painful reminder to God's people that although he has opened up the way into his presence, he must be approached in the right way. You can think of it like a huge wave at the ocean. Imagine the biggest wave you've ever seen at the ocean, if you've been to the ocean, and then imagine one a little bigger than that. If you swim with it, if you're careful to align yourself with it, it'll pick you up and carry you in the most delightful way that'll have you shouting for joy. But if you get against it, if you get out of sync with it, it will slam you to the ground and spin you around and drag you across the floor of the sea. And that's only a small hint of what it is to approach the holy God. So I've said that we approach God with a trembling rejoicing, with an awful gladness. And last week, we leaned into the rejoicing and the gladness of drawing near to God. But this week in Leviticus 10, we will lean into the trembling and the awe as we see the danger of drawing near in Leviticus 10. So let's read together Leviticus chapter 10 and see the danger of drawing near. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near. carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall become a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons do from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. Amen. Amen. The danger of drawing near. First, God answers strange fire with dangerous fire. What happened? Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, those appointed to the priesthood, brought fire before the Lord that was strange. It was unauthorized. It was not what was commanded of them. And God killed them with fire. So what did they do wrong? There's several theories on all the specifics of what Nadab and Abihu did wrong, some of which we'll note as we go along. But the main thing, the clear thing, in the first few verses of Leviticus 10 is that they offered unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. They brought an offering that God had not required. Unauthorized fire. Now notice that it doesn't say that they offered something God had forbidden, but rather they offered something that God had not commanded them. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Now we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Leviticus this refrain that God commanded them and Moses commanded them the words of the Lord, and they did what the Lord had commanded. We've seen this over and over again as God commands and the people obey and do all that the Lord commanded. We saw it in 9:6, for example. This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. 9:10, but the fat he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. 9:21, but the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. And we've seen this refrain over and over again, but now we see a break in the pattern. In 10:1, we see now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In the worship of God, in drawing near to him, not only must you do all that he commands and not do anything that he forbids, you also must not do anything he has not commanded. Do you see the difference? The only thing that the priests should be doing in God's house are the things that he told them to do. They are not permitted to make up their own ideas and worship God accordingly. Even if he never said, don't do that, if he didn't say to do it, they were not free to do worship according to their own imagination. They were making an offering. That seems good. They were presenting it before the Lord. That seems good. But it was not what God had commanded. And the punishment was death. There's lots of application for us today. Traditionally, Reformed churches have concluded from this passage something called the regulative principle of worship. The idea of the regulative principle of worship is that in worship, we must do everything that God commands, and we must also not do anything that God forbids, but additionally, we must not do anything he does not command. That we should follow the principle that's clearly demonstrated in Leviticus 10, that you cannot worship God according to your own imagination. You worship him according to his commands and only according to his commands. So since the Bible commands the public reading of Scripture, we must publicly read the Scripture in worship. Since the Bible forbids the worshiping of other gods, we must not worship other gods in worship. And also, for example, since the Bible does not command using cookies and milk for communion, we must not use cookies and milk for communion in worship. I think it's a good principle for the church, the regulative principle for worship. You should only do what the Lord commands. Notice that Nadab and Abihu brought an offering, and can't you imagine somebody saying, but isn't it really just the heart that God cares about? And isn't God just happy that they brought him some offering? Well, how happy was God with Nadab and Abihu's offering? Because he didn't command it. So I think the regulative principle that we derive from Leviticus chapter 10 is a good principle for the church, and we should seek to do in worship everything that God commands. Reading his word, praying, preaching his word, communion, praising him with instruments and song, kneeling, lifting holy hands, and on and on. And we should not do things that he forbids. And we should not try to be innovative and inventive in worship, lest we bring strange fire before the Lord. And I think there's a broader application as well. Since the sacrifices themselves that were lined up to make atonement for the people foreshadow and prefigure the ultimate sacrifice of Christ himself and his perfect sacrifice, we learn that we must come to God by faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. There is one sacrifice appointed by God by which we are saved, and to which we look in faith, and we look to no other sacrifice. God will not be satisfied with any sacrifice, any attempt at pleasing him apart from the perfect sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any attempt to please God with our own works, with any other God, with any other religion, with any vain imagination of men is not only not ideal, it's wicked. So we see that Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. They bring in worship their own imaginations, their own strange fire, which God had not commanded. We see the penalty of death. And what is the Lord's exhortation that follows this up? What is his explanation for killing Nadab and Abihu for such a thing? We see this in verse 3. He says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. If you want to draw near to God, you must regard him as holy, sanctified. And you must give him the glory that he deserves before all the people. God will not accept his priests diminishing his holiness and messing around in his sanctuary. Do you see this in his word? Do you believe it and tremble? What a wonderful man King David was. And yet, when a similar thing happened and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, which was not able to be touched by human hands, the Lord struck him dead. And even the great David was angry with God for doing such a thing. But what a foolish reaction. God will not accept people diminishing his holiness. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. He will not accept his people diminishing his glory. He will not accept his priests presenting him to others as anything less than the glorious one who is to be honored, revered, worshiped, and obeyed in all things. In drawing near in the last chapter, fire came from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. You remember, God drew near, fire came out from before and consumed the sacrifice, and they all shouted for joy and fell on their faces. God was symbolically eating the offering with and before his people. His fire was a glorious expression of their fellowship, of his presence with them as his fire came and consumed the sacrifice given to him. But this time, fire comes from before the Lord and consumes the priests. Here, his fire is a terrifying expression of his holiness and severity against sin. We've quoted it before, and we will quote it again. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's from Hebrews in the New Covenant, lest you're tempted to think this is just the old covenant God before Jesus died. Even still, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. The Lord kills them. He gives his explanation about his holiness and his glory. What's Aaron's response? I mean, Aaron must have been flying pretty high up until this point. Aaron has been restored from his sin, and we've seen the glorious and very specific way that God has redeemed him and restored him and appointed him and ordained him as a high priest and welcomed him into the tent of meeting. The honor, the privilege that Aaron is experiencing as a high priest of God, going into the holy place, experiencing the nearness and the presence of God. But now, suddenly, that same God kills two of Aaron's own sons. there's no way that this is not devastating to Aaron, right? Imagine the temptations he faced to not regard God as holy in this moment. To not regard God as perfectly devoted to good in every single thing he does. Imagine the temptations Aaron faced to not glorify God before all the people, as God has said in verse 3. To grumble, to complain, to speak ill of God for killing his sons. Imagine the temptation of Aaron to storm into God's presence, accusing God of wrongdoing. Imagine his temptation to complain to Moses or others about God diminishing his glory. But Aaron's response we see at the end of verse 3, and Aaron held his peace. Praise God. Aaron trembled before God. He understood the reverence that God is due, and he held his peace before God. In the last chapter, fire came from the Lord to consume the sacrifice, and all the people shouted in joy and fell on their faces. This time, fire comes from the Lord to consume the priests, and their father quietly holds his peace. Brothers and sisters, when God does something you don't like, hold your peace. Regard him as holy, as perfectly devoted to all that is good and right and true. Glorify him before others. Remember the words of Job in a similar situation to Aaron. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Do not complain about God to your neighbor. Far too often, we casually blame God to others for things that he has done that we don't like. And this is a great evil that's far too common in our day. And so we should be careful. We should learn the lesson from Nadab and Abihu, and we should follow the example of Aaron and hold our peace. Now, this dramatic event having happened, the danger of drawing near being brought into sharp relief, the priests must side with God. And we see this in verses 4-7. The priests must side with God. Along these same lines as Aaron holding his peace, Moses immediately begins giving instruction to the priests about how they are to deal with the death of their brothers. Nadab and Abihu's immediate family must not deal with their bodies nor mourn publicly for them. And so Moses tells in verses 4 and 5, tells their cousins to come and take the bodies away outside the camp, just like the leftover parts of the sacrifices were to be hauled away outside the camp. But Aaron and his two other sons, Nadab and Abihu's brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, were not allowed to let their hair loose, and they were not allowed to tear their clothes, which were the common expressions of grieving. These were the cultural ways that you would grieve and express your grief before the Lord and publicly, to demonstrate your sorrow at a loss. But they were not allowed to do it. Aaron and his sons were not allowed to publicly grieve the death of his son and their brothers. It's so serious, in fact, that if they do it, they will die, and wrath will come upon the whole congregation, it says. Verse 6, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. The rest of Israel was allowed to bewail the burning that the Lord had kindled against Nadab and Abihu, but not his own family. Now, why would God command this? Why does God not let these two young men's father and brothers mourn their death? We know God to be merciful and gracious. We know God to care about human suffering. We know God cares so much about human suffering that he incarnated the person of the Son of God, incarnated as a man in order that he could bear your suffering on himself on the cross so that you could be comforted and live forever. That's how much God cares about suffering. So why does he forbid this family from grieving the loss of their sons and brothers? If you think God is wrong here or cruel or this isn't good, then you are not rightly regarding God as holy, and you should hold your peace. And you should also consider and hear and change your mind so that your view of what's good is shaped by God's actions and his words and not your own internal sense. Caring for and grieving the loss of loved ones is important and healthy. Jesus himself wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. It's an expression of love for your neighbor, which is one of the best things of all, isn't it? Loving your neighbor is almost the best thing you can do. But it's not quite the best thing you can do, is it? It's the second best thing you can do. But what's even better and even more important for you to do than loving your neighbor? Loving God. Now, the priest's sympathies involve a kind of taking sides in this conflict between Nadab and Abihu and God. And God was deeply wronged by Nadab and Abihu. God's holiness was affronted. His holiness was lightly set aside, and he responded appropriately, didn't he? How could he be otherwise? And so the sympathies of the priests, the loyalties of the priests, those who represent the people to God, are to be demonstrated publicly as being with God rather than with Nadab and Abihu. The priests must guard their sympathies to demonstrate that they stand with the Lord. As leaders, they have a responsibility to publicly demonstrate loyalty to God even over their closest family. And so do you. You have a responsibility to love God more than you love your own mother. You have a responsibility to love God more than you love your own husband. To love God more than you love your own child. And if God chooses to test that loyalty, you must side with God. And you must do it in a way that's obvious to all. Christians today are suckers for misplaced sympathies because we've been trained culturally that untethered empathy is the highest good. So we'll see a situation, for example, where a mother is killing her child, and we will focus on sympathy for the mother rather than sympathy for the child. And the person who suggests sympathy for the wrong person is considered the most sympathetic one, and therefore the most righteous. But this shows us that sometimes we must choose to put our sympathy one place and discipline ourselves not to give it to another. This is what the family of Nadab and Abihu are being called to do. You can see the same idea in Deuteronomy 13:6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him." nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Sometimes you must discipline yourself not to let your eye pity someone who pits your loyalty between them or God. And you must discipline yourself not to pity them. This is the kind of situation that Jesus envisioned when he said, you have to hate your own father or mother in order to follow him. Do you stumble over that? Or do you believe it? This is what he means. If you have to choose between God or your own son or your own brother, you choose God. You align your sympathies with him. Additionally, the rest of the priests were not allowed to go outside the entrance to the tent of meeting, since they had the anointing oil of the Lord upon them. If they did that, they also would have to die. Despite the intense circumstances, they might think, my son has just died, my brother has just died, we need to go. We need to bury them. We need to have the funeral. We need to have mourning. We need to do some stuff. We need to set aside, if there's ever a time when my priestly duties need to be shut down for a minute, we need to go and deal with this. But if they do, they will die. They must stay at their post and serve the Lord. They don't get a mental health day. They don't get time to grieve. They stay at their post. Do you see the holiness of God? Do you see that God plays for keeps? Do you see that his worship is a most serious matter? This passage is good medicine for us today, who just think so lightly of the holiness of God, who saunter into the presence of God thinking he should just be happy with whatever we choose to give to him. But we must learn to tremble and rejoice before the holy God. And in these verses that follow, we should note the refrain that Moses gives commands from God and the people obey them. Verse 5, so they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp as Moses had said. Verse 7, and do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Proverbs says, strike the scoffer and the simple learn prudence. In addition to being right and just, the punishment of sin teaches others to walk uprightly and is very good for the people as a whole. They were getting casual with the holiness of God in their midst, and he had to remind them starkly for all their good. And they were reminded, and they returned to obeying all the words of the Lord. So we see the strange fire offered by Nadab and Abihu. We see that the priests must side with God and must do so publicly. And then we see that the priests must be careful in holiness. This is verses 8 to 11. And in these next verses, verses 8 to 11, God speaks directly to Aaron, which is unusual. Usually God speaks to Moses and Moses tells Aaron, or God brings Moses and Aaron together and he speaks to both of them. But here uniquely, God just addresses Aaron. And the emphasis of his instruction is that the priests must be careful in holiness. First, he commands Aaron and his sons and all priests to come not to drink wine or strong drink before going into the tent of meeting under punishment of death. Now, some have wondered if this suggests that Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they offered the strange fire, and that's why God emphasizes this here. That could be the case. We know that drunkenness makes you do stupid things and be careless. But the prohibition is against drinking altogether when going into the tent of meeting. Not just don't get drunk and go into the tent of meeting, but don't drink at all before going into the tent of meeting, because drinking is for relaxation, drinking is for gladness and celebration before the Lord, but the priests are going in to do most careful work. It's worth noting the surprising point that we, as priests in the new covenant, are actually called by God to drink wine in his presence. And I think that this points to the fact that in a very real sense, Jesus, our great high priest, has gone and finished the work on our behalf. And we have entered into his rest and gladness such that now, new covenant priest, it's fitting for us to drink wine in the presence of God in worship at the communion table as the very expression of our participation in the blood of Christ. What a profound statement about the finished priestly work of Christ. Next, God commands Aaron that the priests are to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, and to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. This is verses 10 and 11. The priests must take this solemn occasion to remember the deadly seriousness of recognizing and respecting the holiness of God, both in worship and in obedience. They are to be careful to distinguish between the holy and common, clean and unclean, to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken. We must be careful and diligent to give ourselves to obedience to the commands of the Lord. It's a good occasion for us to remember the same thing. Many churches today love to make the holy common. They love to remove all the holiness of God and to present him as your buddy. Because we like that. That's easier. It makes me feel light and fluffy and warm and fuzzy when I come to church and you tell me, just imagine like it's your living room. Imagine God is kind of senile and happy and just wanting you to be comfortable. However you feel comfortable. If you feel like singing, sing. If you don't, don't. If you feel like honoring him with your praises, do it. And if you don't feel like it, you just do whatever makes you comfortable. Churches today love to give the Lord's Supper away to whoever without distinguishing between the holy people of God and his unholy enemies. And just to set it out and just say, if you feel like coming to the table, come. Just whenever, however, whoever. But we need to remember you are to distinguish between the holy and the common and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. God takes this occasion to remind the priests to teach the people of Israel everything that God has commanded. God has drawn near in his grace by the sacrifice of Jesus, and it is by his grace alone that we are saved, that atonement is made for our sins, that we are able to draw near to him. But none of that means that he doesn't care about obedience anymore. God cares very much about obedience, and he demands that his people do as well. We must not be a people who wink at evil, who think of sin lightly. We should be a people who hate sin, who confess our sin to God, who make it right with one another, who root it out and kill it. We are to be a people of daily repentance, not making peace with sin, because the Lord our God is holy. So Nadab and Abihu have been judged seriously for bringing unauthorized fire before the Lord. The priests have been required to side with God. They've been taught to be careful with obedience. And next we see that even in the midst of all this, God has not rejected the priesthood. That's verses 12 to 15. In addition to restating the need for the priests to minister carefully, God also reminds them that he is still providing for them. So Moses instructs Aaron and his remaining sons to continue to eat the portions of the offerings that are for the priests, as God has commanded. The grain offering was still provided for the priests to eat in the holy place, verses 12 to 13. The peace offering was still provided for the priests and for their families to eat in a clean place. And I think the idea here is that while we need to tremble before God, we need to honor him and be careful to recognize his holiness, we should not overcorrect and avoid fellowship with him altogether because it's too dangerous. You could see the temptation there, right? Nadab and Abihu just died. Why don't we just draw back a little bit? Maybe we shouldn't, maybe we got a little too close to God. But no, he tells them, keep eating the sacrifices. Keep eating the portion that's for you. Don't draw back. We must draw near to God carefully, and we must continue to draw near. Seeing the danger and the delight of drawing near, the only answer is to draw near carefully. It's no good to draw near flippantly. It's an affront to God's holiness, and it's also no good to neglect drawing near altogether, to pull back, because God alone has the words of life. He is our life. He is our joy. We have no good or hope apart from him. Where else will we go? If it's scary to draw near to God, how much scarier is it to draw back from him and to rebel against his command? And so we find ourselves in a situation where the only course is to draw near to God with trembling joy, fearing him, hating sin, and continuing to approach. And most of all, in verses 16 to 20, we see that God wants a heart that fears him. This is the last section. Most of all, God wants a heart that fears him. Now, this last section can be a little puzzling at first. Do you remember when we read through it? Moses is asking them about the goat of the sin offering, and it was burned all the way up. Okay, have you been tracking with the offerings and what happens? The sin offering, what was done with the sin offering? Anybody remember? Pop quiz. Huh? The priest ate it. And they brought the, remember the sin offering was for purification and for forgiveness. And so they'd bring the blood in as the liturgical detergent, remember, to cleanse the stuff in the place of meeting. So the sin offering was to be, the blood was to be taken and sprinkled. And then it was to be, part of it was to be given to God. And the rest of it was to be eaten by the priest. It was the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, that the whole thing was to be given up to God. So when Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, it had been burned up in full. They had not done it right. They had treated the sin offering like the burnt offering and just burned the whole thing. And they didn't bring its blood into the sanctuary. And they didn't eat it as Moses commanded. And Moses is mad. You guys, seriously, like, we have to do everything the Lord commanded. Do you not see? Like, have you not learned? First Nadab and Abihu, now this. But then Aaron explains their reasoning to Moses. The offerings were made to God, and yet God's anger is broken out against Nadab and Abihu. So Aaron asks, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? It's a little bit confusing, but I take it that Aaron's reasoning is something like this. We made the sacrifices, the burnt offering and the sin offering, we made the sacrifices that are designed to propitiate God's anger and deal with his sin and cleanse us. We made those today. And yet, they didn't stop God's judgment against us. It still came. So knowing that this sin that Nadab and Abihu committed was bigger than the blood of bulls and goats, because God desires obedience more than sacrifice, Aaron seems to reason that these sacrifices were insufficient, and God would not have been pleased with him eating them. He reasons, like, we made the offering to propitiate God's anger, and yet his anger broke out against us. And so what's going on here is something even bigger than these sacrifices can deal with. And so Aaron reasoned that he ought not to eat them. Aaron cares deeply about the laws of God, but he also understands the fear of God expressed in the keeping of the commands is central to what God wants. And if there's stuff between the priests and God, the sacrifices will be insufficient to deal with them in full. So motivated by the fear of the Lord, Aaron made a judgment call about the law. And after hearing it, Moses approved. Sometimes it's hard to tell exactly what the best thing to do is in a situation convoluted by sin, isn't it? Do you ever find yourself in a situation and you think, like, I want to honor the Lord in this, but it's hard, and when do I speak, and when do I stay silent, or what do I do, how do I address this situation, especially if it's convoluted by sin, and what's the best way forward? And so what do? You seek to honor the Lord and set him apart in your heart and fear him and walk in the fear of him and get as much counsel as you can, and then just walk forward trusting the Lord. That's very different than what Nadab and Abihu did. Nadab and Abihu, it seems clear, didn't fear the Lord. Just went casually into his sanctuary thinking they could do whatever they want. Where here, Aaron reasons and fears the Lord, and if we made the sacrifices and still God's anger broke out, he wouldn't be happy with me, I think, if I eat them, and so I'm not going to eat them. I'm just going to give the whole thing to God, and God seems to honor that decision. You just make the best decision you can based on the fear of the Lord and faith in him, and we trust that God accepts it, because while God is very serious about holiness, be careful that you don't think that means he's capricious or nitpicking. He's very serious about holiness, but if you move forward in the fear of the Lord and in faith, Moses hears the explanation and he approves. And it seems that God approves as well. And all of this also really serves the flow of the book of Leviticus. So we're going to see more about this. I think this specific idea shows that even though these sacrifices have all been lined out and the sacrifices are being made, yet they're not enough. They're insufficient, and something greater needs to happen. And so in the narrative of the book of Leviticus, okay, we're going to take some time to look at clean and unclean, because he just tells them you have to be careful to distinguish between clean and unclean. And so we're going to get like 5 chapters of distinguishing between clean and unclean. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to get yet another sacrifice. The biggest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, which actually happens on the same day as Nadab and Abihu die. What is this teaching us? That while these sacrifices are good and pleasing to the Lord, they aren't enough, and they have to point them beyond themselves to a greater sacrifice that makes atonement for the sins of God's people in the Day of Atonement, and yet even that is not the ultimate solution, is it? But points beyond itself, that these sacrifices are provisional, but they point to something greater. And so we've seen the delight of God drawing near to his people. Last week, maybe it was more pleasant for us. Think about how delightful it is that God draws near and he's close to us and we want to be near to him. We've seen the delight of God drawing near to his people. And now, this week in chapter 10, we've seen the danger of God drawing near to his people. But the insufficiency of these sacrifices points not only to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, but ultimately to the day of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And because he has been sacrificed, we can draw near to God with such great confidence. Because the sacrifice of Christ Jesus is all sufficient for all of our sin. And not only has Christ been crucified for us, he's also been raised, and he has now ascended to God's right hand, where he continually lives to make intercession for you. And his voice is always heard by the Father. And so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so when you draw near to God, and you do so tremblingly, you do so carefully, but you do so knowing that you have an advocate standing right at the right hand of God, pleading your case, so that when you mess up, when you sin, Christ says, put that one on my account. I've covered that one already. It's okay. So we draw near to the consuming fire with the boldness and confidence that comes only through faith in Christ Jesus. If you do not come in faith, you should tremble and learn not to toy with the God of glory, who says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Listen, the point of Leviticus 10 was that God must be taken seriously, his holiness must be taken seriously, and so his people must be careful to obey when they draw near, and yet there's no amount of obedience that you've ever been able to do that sufficiently makes it safe enough for you to approach the holy God. And so he has made a way in that Jesus perfectly obeyed. We have a great high priest who has approached in perfect obedience and now represents you. And so the way that you can draw near, what this tells you that you need to do first and foremost and more than anything else in the world is you need to approach God by faith in Jesus Christ. You need to trust him fully, knowing that by faith, God identifies you with him. He hides you inside him. You are baptized into Christ Jesus. You are plunged into him by faith so that you are hidden in Christ, wrapped in his perfect obedience. And so it's by that faith alone that you are able to draw near to the holy God. And so the main lesson that you should learn is to trust Christ always. Trust him fully. Walk by complete faith in him, hiding in him, depending on him, hoping in him, resting in him, in his finished work on your behalf. And in him, clothed in him, clothed in his righteousness alone, you are able to walk into the presence of God. And as you draw near in faith, draw near and worship him in Christ Jesus by faith with reverence and awe. Don't treat him casually or lightly. He is the God of glory, which in Hebrew means weight. And the weight of his glory will be acknowledged and he will see to it. Don't play with sin. Don't play with worship, but draw near in faith, with trembling gladness, and behold the danger and delight of the nearness of your God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Shall we draw near? Lord God, we are sobered by the seriousness with which you take holiness. And so we don't draw near to you flippantly. We don't draw near casually. And yet, Lord, there's something about it that stirs up an awe and a wonder at you and at your power and at your holiness and at your purity. And there's something in it that compels us to you. There's something that we love about the uncompromisingness of your purity and goodness. What else could you be as God? So we're drawn to you, but we're drawn tremblingly. We're drawn with reverence and awe to worship you appropriately. And we're so grateful that we have a way to do so, that we are commanded in the book of Hebrews to draw near confidently, that we can do it. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to fear you, but not the fear of you that causes us to run back or to hide, but the fear of you that causes us to hate sin and to run right towards you into the shelter of your wings. And so, Lord, we draw near and we do it with all boldness and with all gladness, knowing that we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ because you have promised that it's so. And so we believe it with all our hearts and we draw near and we ask that you will meet us at your table. And we thank you that you have given us bread to eat and wine to drink, even though we are in some ways priests in the new covenant, yet you call us to sit and to eat bread and to drink wine in your presence. And we rejoice in the work of your Son that enables this. In Jesus' name, amen.